What a time this is as we see such a picture of the Lord coming, the Messiah returning in triumph from the conquest of his enemies. And it's also depicted in Revelation chapter 14 and in Revelation 19 as he comes forth. And here the picture in Isaiah 63, the first six verses, talk about this picture of judgment as he comes back to judge. Now, he appeared on earth the first time in apparent weakness, in humility, to shed his own blood for the sins of the world. But the next time he returns, it's going to be the blood of his enemies that will be shed. He will be victorious in judging. And we're rather taken back at that. We're rather shocked at that. It seems such a tremendous move. But yet, understand this about judgment. God is holy. And he has granted the earth such a long period of time to turn, to have space to repent of their sins, giving them the free gift of salvation, which is rejected largely. And the Lord must judge. He will not always strive with man. Let's take a look at this passage. The question is put by Isaiah, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this one coming from Edom? Now, Edom is that country during the time of Israel in that day on the other side of the Jordan River, which is now modern-day Jordan. That was the place for the Edomites. They were between the Ammonites and the Moabites. They were right in the center there, across the Jordan. They were from the descendants of Esau, and particularly a very cruel people, because they always were harassing Israel. And they're used here as a type of the epitome of those who will be judged. Now, Edom also, you know, the descendants of Esau were, you know, of course, just like Esau. Esau is a picture into this whole lineage. Esau, when he was born, remember he was given the name Esau. It means hairy because he had hair all over his body as a boy and was very red. Edom means red. So the Edomites come from Esau and establish their country there. But Esau always had a disposition that was more worldly rather than spiritual, as opposed to Jacob, who had an eye unto the things of God, who was interested in the things such as his birthright and the blessing from the Lord. Or Esau was less interested. In fact, the Bible says something very interesting about Esau. The Lord says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's hard for us to get a handle on that God hated Esau. But the language is very picturesque of his attitude. What was it about Esau that evoked this response is that Esau despised his birthright. That is, he took lightly the things of God. He didn't really care. He was more into just going out hunting and being part of this earth and relating more with his own animal appetites rather than any spiritual direction. The Lord expresses that Esau I hated. Esau responds in their persecution, in fact, an unreasonable persecution of Israel. They were very cruel and wicked people. Every chance they got to attack Israel, and it would generally come on the heels of after Israel got attacked with another nation, they were weak and hurting, then Edomites would come right in and clean up. Because of this, they were judged. The Lord judged them. And in fact, the whole book of Obadiah is about this judgment that will come upon the Edomites. If you want to remember what Obadiah is about, you can always just think of, oh, bad, and remember the Edomites. Oh, Badiah. Now you'll never forget what Obadiah is about. But it was an unreasonable hostility. What was it that invoked this hostility? Spiritual in nature. In fact, it goes all the way to the very end. When the Lord does come back to rescue his people, it's going to be in this time of judgment, as he comes glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. As the Edomites of the world, those that are just married to this world, of which in the tribulation period, the Antichrist, that is going to be the whole tone of his government. We don't need God. You know, in fact, he will declare himself to be God. It will be the time when man is his own God. And that's a spiritual nature right now that is very prevalent. People think that they're their own God. I'm my own lawmaker. I'm my own captain of my fate and master of my soul. and they're not acknowledging God. And that spirit is against, again, it's a persecution of people that do believe in God. Right now we see more and more this thought, this nature against Israel. Unreasonable hostility against Israel. It's very fascinating when you consider God promised in the last days He would bring the Israelis back into the land. He would establish the nation once again. He promised it. And of course we saw in the last 100 years this happening. The Lord doing what He said He would do in the last days. But politically, it's a hotbed. There's a lot of animosity in the world against Israel. Again, just like the Edomites' unreasonable hostility. You know, it's almost envy. When you consider Israel is the 100th smallest country and about 1/1000th of the world's population, yet it leads the world in the number of scientists and technicians per capita. Has the highest ratio of university degrees in the world per capita. It has the highest per capita of scientific publications in the world. In proportion to its population, it's the largest number of startup companies. It ranks second in the world for venture capitalists behind the U.S. Outside the United States and Canada, it has the largest number of NASDAQ companies. This little tiny nation, it's a very young, new nation, is prominent in the world scene. And has evoked the wrath of Europe in many places around the world, all under the Palestinian issue, of which there is so much disinformation put out. Ultimately, you know, it's not a political thing. To me, it's a scriptural thing that God said He would establish His land. And here you have the Lord coming now, eventually, when the peak in the world becomes ripe for judgment, in its peak of hostility against the people of God. And of course, in Revelation, you know, there's the picture of the dragon seeking to devour the woman who gave birth to the male child. And it's such a perfect picture. The woman is Israel who gave birth to the Messiah. That is why the hostility against the Jewish people that is satanically inspired. Because they gave birth to the Messiah. And that's why the hostility against Christians, because they believe in the Messiah. That is why the anti-Christian tone is even increasing in this nation. If you don't believe me, you could get a lot of this documented in David Lindbaugh's book, Persecuting. As he talks about in the court systems, in the schools, educational systems, universities, Christian thought is not just not believed, but it's blasted and ridiculed and mocked. It's becoming increasingly difficult to stand fast and give a testimony. And even as Patrick was, you know, Schlagenhaft was dealing with the media and sharing, you know, that he couldn't speak in front of people, he couldn't do anything, and God's helping him and helped him deal with the situation. And of course they omit all, except for a few tiny comments about at the end, about God in most of the records and the stories. There's a hostility. There's a bias. We ought not to be surprised at it. But one day, you see, the Lord is coming, traveling in His greatness. The question is, why is your apparel red and your garments like those one who treads in the winepress? Revelation 19, verse 13 says that He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. We know this one who comes. It's Messiah, it's Jesus, and His apparel is red. Why is it red? Why is it dipped in blood? Now, you generally might think, oh, that's His blood shed for us, but that's not the reference here. Notice He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, the year of my redeemed has come. Twofold purpose for judgment. One is to protect His people from the unreasonable hostility and persecution. Secondly, is to finally bring an end to the nonsense once and for all. Those that have had plenty of opportunity, plenty of space to repent for the last 2,000 years, the Lord has given this world opportunity to hear the gospel, for the gospel to go forth, for people to understand the ramifications of it, and yet largely to reject it. Yet many have believed. Many have come into His light. And many have been delivered. But then often there is persecution. It's striking to me to realize how it's growing in these last days. You don't believe it. You can actually calibrate it, you can find that more people have died for believing in Jesus in the last 100 years than in the 1900 years before, and that's even including the Roman persecution. Startling. But he says, I looked, verse 5, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. You know, here in both cases, there was none to save us from our sins. The Lord came alone and became that arm of salvation. And there was none to deliver his people, so his own arm came and brought forth fury upon those nations and those peoples. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger and have made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. Judgment has come. Now we ought not to be surprised about this judgment because the world has taken a tone like the Edomites more and more. We see in our own society. You know, where we had at one time revivals that stirred this nation up to the very root and heart, that made this nation great and what it is. What have we done with that greatness? We have just flaunted our disgusting things to the world, the pornography and the MTV music that is just horrible, in rejecting the things that are pure and right and honest. You know, I saw a special this last week, and just the change in the last 10 years, the tone. You know, and it's funny how the media sets it up, too. You know, when they have some type of a special, and they want to interview the Christian side, they're going to find the nerdiest, geekiest Christians they can find. And they're going to interview them. Hey, yeah, I believe in Jesus, you know. And then they'll get the real smooth, sophisticated communicators that are representing the worldly side. And then they say, oh, we'll see. Now, you can make your own mind up. Yeah, right. It is such a joke. It really is. But this is the problem. You know, any time they have some debate, it's very few times where you see a real representation of someone that can articulate from the Christian position. They'll usually find somebody that's a little more befuddled in his communication, and they'll get somebody really smooth on the other side. But you know what? It's because this world does not want to acknowledge God. They want to move the tone. There are people that hate Christianity, hate the Christian West, hate the Judeo-Christian ethic, want to reform society. And you know, right now, currently, one of the big issues is same-sex marriage. And it was obvious it was going to happen, because as soon as the Supreme Court made that decision to strike down the sodomy laws in Texas, then you knew it was just the beginning. Because that whole law was the basis upon which we have that, you know, foundation in this country for morality of a husband and wife and, you know, being married. But God is the one that established marriage between a man and a woman. A man and a woman come together, become one flesh, and the two are now one flesh. This is the marriage unit. And then the family that comes from that love and that relationship. Now you've got people wanting to push forth same-sex marriages. And how they do it, again, the camera's eye is so pointed in such a way that they can find a few couples out there, same-sex couples, that have been together for 20 years and just want to be treated like everyone else and have the same privileges as marriage, and why can't they? And, you know, it grips you because, well, you know, you begin to think, well, yeah, you know, well, okay. And that's what people begin to follow. But what they don't show is, for the most part, that's far from the true nature of that agenda, of the homosexual agenda. It's not there. They want to destroy marriage completely. They don't believe in marriage. Monogamy is not in their book. And so they want to tear that down for the most part. You know, it would be like me finding two or three really weird homeschooling families and pointing them out, oh, look at how homeschoolers are. And, you know, media's actually tried to do that too. When most of the people that homeschool their kids are families that care about education and pour more into their kids than the average family. Most of the homeschoolers are right, but in this case, they're pulling out the few, trying to represent the whole, which does not fit. The average lifespan of a homosexual male is in the 40s because of the nature of it. God created us differently. There's a lot of myths in regard to this that I think are needed to be pointed out, and especially since this is a current issue. And I think you need to let your elected officials know where you stand on this. In fact, When you understand some of the myths, first of all, it's a myth that people are born gay. Simply not the case. Even if they did find a gene that had someone have a predisposition toward a feminine behavior among males, it does not give evidence that this is normal. This is not what God created. There's no evidence. There's no shred of evidence. Medically. And there's also, it's a myth that there's an epidemic of hate crimes against homosexuals. They'll have one hate crime and they'll put that on the news and they'll keep playing it over again and as if this is happening all over the place. That is a myth. It's a myth that 30% of teen suicide victims are homosexuals. That's not true. It's not true. That's a statistic that has been put forth many times, but it's totally off. It's a myth that sexual orientation is fixed and not changeable. There are hundreds, thousands of people that were in the homosexual lifestyle and now have repented of that sin, have come to the Lord, and are leading normal lives. That's a myth that you can't change it. It's also a myth because they'll say, well, most child molesters are not homosexuals. Well, that's true. Only 30%, 32% of all child molestations come from the homosexual community. But what does that tell you when only 2% of the population are homosexual? 1% of the males that are homosexual. So out of all that, you've got 32% of child molestations. That is a significant difference. We need to understand this is going to affect society in a great way, but Massachusetts has this before them. If nothing changes in May 18th, this is going to become law that they can have same-sex marriages in Massachusetts, which will affect the whole world. And we need right now, we need to pray, first of all. But if you haven't let your voice be heard on this, or let your elected officials know how you stand on this, you need to. You need to let them know. You can call the Capitol switchboard, 202-224-3121. If you're taking notes, 202-224-3121. And I would encourage you, call them. Let them know how you stand on that. You know, and I think it's a time we need to let our elected officials know where we stand. But this is where the world is going. And it's, you know what, ultimately, we're going to see it. Ultimately. But you know what, we need to pray in our day that this is not the case. From verse 7, you see a change in tone, where there is a total brokenness that comes over Isaiah here as he speaks about God's mercy. He says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. You know, look at the superlative language here. Loving kindnesses, the multitude, great goodness. I will sing his praises, the mercies he's bestowed. This language is, this is God's tone toward his people. This is how God feels about his people. For he said, verse 8, he says, surely they are my people, children who will not lie, so he became their savior. Now, children will not lie is the word lie there can be used for a brook or a fountain. Like, how could a brook or a fountain lie? Well, it looks like good water. You go to take a drink and you find out it's bitter or it's salty and it's not palatable. That would be a lie. In other words, not what it appears. And this is what the Lord is saying. There are children who will not be something other than they appear. So he became their savior. And all their now this is very gracious of the Lord because he puts the best spin on his people, believe me. They're not that way for the most part. But the Lord's love for them, he is faithful to love them and discipline them even when necessary. For he goes on to say, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. This is a picture of going back into the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. The angel of his presence is none other than the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. He was there present with them. He was the rock that was struck. He was the pillar of fire and the cloud by day that protected them. God's presence abided in them. He saved them and loved them and his pity redeemed them and bore them through the wilderness. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Sadness is so pronounced here because this right now becomes the tone of this whole need for God's people. There is an awareness there was rebellion, grieving his spirit. You know, the fact that we can even grieve God's spirit, we can bring pain to God's heart. That That is astounding. The Bible says God is unchangeable. Yet He is grieved when we sin because He loves us. His love toward us is constant, and therefore, when we sin, that affects His holiness. It grieves Him because He loves us, but He must punish sin. So that divine dilemma eventually comes out to the way He delivered us and how He sent His Son into the world. But notice what He says here. So they rebelled, they grieved Him, and He fought against them. But then He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them?" When He brought them up out of the sea, that is a picture of when they crossed the Red Sea. And then He put His Spirit upon them. Remember the 70 elders that the Holy Spirit came upon to help Moses lead the people. And He says, "Who led them by the right hand of Moses," verse 12, "with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make for Himself an everlasting name." And boy, He did. The Lord did that miracle, the Red Sea crossing. That sent a shockwave throughout the whole world. Even 40 years later, when they finally came into the land, Jericho was terrified because of them. They'd heard of the name of the Lord, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble. In other words, they could go through the wilderness just like a horse, not have a problem with it. And the Lord protected them. As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Now, that's what the Lord did at one point. And Isaiah is recalling the history of how God dealt with them in the past. And now this prayer comes forth from this expression here. Really, in a sense, he's recalling the history, and now he goes into the prayer. And this prayer really is a prayer of repentance, a prayer of brokenness. It's such a beautiful prayer. In fact, from verse 15 all the way through the end of chapter 64, we see one of the most touching prayers in the Bible. Let's take a look at this, because this is extremely picturesque for us. He says in verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" When you go through trials, perhaps when you've been disobedient and the Lord has disciplined you and you don't feel that pleasure of the Bible and church and the things of God anymore, you wonder sometimes, "Lord, are you restrained? Are you stopping? Are you no longer working in my life? Are you no longer caring?" And so here is a heartfelt prayer. He says, "Doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." When he speaks here, "Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us," there's almost, you understand that when he's writing this, he's referring to this time when after they would be captives in Babylon, they almost felt dejected and rejected, that they were no longer part of the nation. Abraham didn't know, and Israel doesn't acknowledge us. We're out of mind now. We're here in Babylon. Nobody cares. There have been times, too, in your own personal life, perhaps, that you felt that dejected. But notice the appeal. "You are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." In verse 17, "O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance." This is a very interesting question. "Lord, why have you made my heart hard?" Does God make your heart hard? Is that possible? When you look at the example of Pharaoh, you see God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the people go, so that Pharaoh would lead the armies against Israel, so that Pharaoh would drown in the Red Sea with all of his armies. He hardened his heart. But it was only after Pharaoh hardened his heart several times, where the Lord gave this plague and to try to get his attention, and it got his attention, and he said, "Okay, you can go," but then he hardened his heart and changed his mind as soon as things got better. There's that aspect in all of us that we have to watch out for the wickedness of our heart. That is the danger. Our hearts, the Bible says, are desperately wicked. Who can know them? Do you ever believe that about your heart? Or do you believe the nonsense, "I'm okay, you're okay"? Do you believe that everything's fine and "I'm wonderful"? And you put the little cassette tapes in your business. "You're a wonderful person. Everybody thinks well of you." You know, what the Bible really says about you is quite different. And unless you're in agreement with God, you guys aren't going to be on the same page. You harden your heart against the Lord. You harden your heart against the Lord. You harden your heart against the Lord. This is what happens. The Lord will say, fine. I'll confirm you in that position. See, at first you won't believe. But something will happen. You keep down that road. You won't believe. You won't believe. You won't believe. And one day you can't believe. Your heart now is hardened. And so why? Well, he hardened their hearts because they were so adamant to not follow him. And so he allowed them to be taken captive to Babylon. He allowed the pain and the suffering in their lives because they had chosen that. You don't want me to be your God? Fine, I'll let the Babylonians have you. Let the Babylonian gods lead you and guide you then. That's what you worshipped. That's what you wanted. In fact, that's exactly what the people did. They followed so many other gods, so the Lord finally said, hey, you can have your gods now. See how they treat you. And their hearts were hardened. But he says, return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We've become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called your name. We become like nobody now. We never even knew you. And our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. Now, this is his lament, but now the prayer gets very, very intense. In fact, here in Isaiah 64, this prayer is focused on God's intervention, and yet, this might be a prayer that we could very much relate with. Because at least for one thing, it's a meaningful prayer. It's not a yawning prayer. It's not a, oh Lord, we're thankful that you're up there in heaven. And oh, we just ask that you just bless us today. You know, bless me, my wife, my two children, us four, no more. And that's how we come before the Lord sometimes. Self-centered and just worried about how we feel, as if that's all the world. You know, think about that. If you feel great, the world is a beautiful place, isn't it? Really, is it? No, if you feel great, the world is not necessarily a beautiful place. And if you're feeling bad, oh, the world is horrible, everything's bad. You know, we are so addicted to how whatever endorphins are hitting our brain at any given time. We're so addicted to feeling good that that's all that matters anymore is how I feel. And this is why we're such slaves. Convention, fashion, fads. We're slaves to what people think of us and how we fit and all we want to be liked. And we're slaves to this because we want to feel good. And here's the problem. When that's all your motivation, you'll never really mature. Your life will never be meant for anything beyond yourself. And you will be, of most people, miserable. Because God created you differently. If your life is not making a difference in this world, if you're not letting God use you, now you might think, well, I could never be, you know, a pastor or a communicator. I could never do this. You never know how God can use you. Look at this prayer. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Is this the kind of passion you have? You want God to show himself? I do. I want God to show himself powerful to this world. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, if you're taking notes, it's one of my favorite verses I repeated many times. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the face of the whole earth, seeking to show himself powerful on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. You know, I've quoted that verse many, many times, but I've never finished it. There is another part to that verse. The prophet says this to the king who's rebelling against the Lord, and he says, but you would not, and therefore you should now have wars from now on. You'll never have peace. Because you weren't giving God the opportunity to use you and to show himself through you. Because you trusted in something else. Now, he didn't have an opportunity, but boy, we want the Lord to move. And there's an acknowledgement here, unless you do come and move among us, we're helpless. Notice he says, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down and the mountains shook at your presence. We weren't even looking. There in Sinai, you just trembled the mountains. You moved powerfully. This is, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. Oh, there are many gods people believe in. There's only one God who acts for those who wait in him. Those that put their trust in Allah ultimately will be greatly disappointed because he won't win. And they won't win. Those who put their trust in themselves, their own life is their own God. I'm my own God, are going to be greatly disappointed because that God is helpless to save. But there is one God in the heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who acts for the one who waits for him. Oh, how powerful this is. God wants to act on your behalf, but he's looking for those who will wait for him. That is, not take lightly his promises. You take lightly God's promises every time you refuse to pick up the Bible and read it. Every time you don't seek him, you're not waiting for him. You're going to take matters in your own hands and go your own way. And, well, I've got enough strength, I'll do it. And, you know, if I get stuck, you know, maybe I'll pop up a prayer to heaven. Here's the thing. The Lord wants to show himself much more powerful than you've given him an opportunity to. Sometimes it's a scary thing to wait in the Lord, to hold tenaciously onto that which you know the Lord is doing. His word going forth can make a difference in people's lives. Sometimes it's not easy to follow the Lord and do the right thing. You know, if you're addicted to feeling good, you won't be following God very often. Because sometimes you won't feel good following him. Sometimes it's tough. You tighten the belt and you go, okay, Lord, this is tearing me from the very roots, but I'm going to honor you and I'm going to do the right thing. It's going to cost me my business. It might cost me my relationship. It might cost me here. But you know what? You're God and I'm going to wait for you. And you know, then the Lord acts. He says, secondly, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. That is, you rejoicing in righteousness, particularly. Who does righteousness and rejoices in it. God is going to act on their behalf. And thirdly, who remembers you in your ways. He will act on that person who remembers. That is, putting to mind. The word remember has a meaning to us that sometimes we just think, oh yeah, yeah, I remember that. But it means more than that in the scriptures. Remembering is you making a choice to put into your mind these things. That's why Israel would often have the stories that they tell the young kids. And the Passover meal, you know, why is this night different from every other night? So they'd rehearse the things that God did. Do you rehearse the things that God has done in your life? Do you put them into your mind? When you do, you're posturing yourself that much more where God can act on your behalf. He wants to. But we don't give him the opportunity. Because we're distracted here and there. He says, indeed, you are angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. I love here how he's talking about what God did in the past. Oh, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down like you did then. But now, the second part here that he brings up in this prayer is that, well, we've sinned. Being very honest. An honest assessment of ourselves. If you're going to commune with God, this is essential. You not only need to know who he is and what he has done in the past, but you also need to have a good assessment of yourself. And here, the assessment is we've sinned. And notice verse 6. Powerful. He says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, in other words, all the best things we can do to you are like filthy rags. There was a time when I first became a Christian, that I thought, you know, here I'm a student, and I'm a wrestler, you know, all-state wrestler, I had all these things, you know, and I became a Christian my first term of college, and hey, God, you chose the right guy, you know, I can really be used of you. And I want to tell you that I thought that God could use that which I had for his glory, but what I discovered is he had to empty me of that stuff. That's part of his process in using anyone. He first has to empty you. If you're still impressed with yourself, let me tell you, you're not ready to be used of him. When you cease being impressed with yourself, when you realize that the best you can do, God sees it quite differently as a filthy rag. And the translators, mind you, are very kind here, using filthy rags. Those of you who are in the know that this word literally means a used menstruum cloth. It's not a pretty sight. That's how God looks at us. That's how He looks at our best. Not our worst, our best. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. What a great picture. Stir yourself up. Shouldn't that be our heart? We've got to stir ourselves up. We do. Sometimes I'm apathetic. I'm lethargic. I wake up and just, you know, after a busy week, you know, I'll sit there and stare out the window. I'll be like, Lord, just help my mind. You know, I need to stir myself up. And His word, it's just like I'm trying to read it and study, and sometimes it's just words falling. I have to stir myself up, but there's none by nature. This is what we are by nature. Except the Lord intervene in our lives, this is what we are. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Now they're lamenting their position there in Babylon. They were lamenting all these things and they're feeling dejected. They're feeling like, you know, we're all forgotten. No one cares. God, you don't even care. But I love how he finishes this prayer. He says, but now, O Lord, see, despite us, now, O Lord, you are our Father. Now, O Lord, now remember all the good things I did. Lord, all the things I did for you, all the money I gave to you, all this, remember, you know, if that's your appeal, you're in trouble. Because it's not about you. He says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. See, the appeal is to who He is. When you pray, that is the right way to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then you get to your knees. Well, you start with understanding who he is. You are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter and we are the work of your hand. I love this. That there is a picture here of helpless expectation. And that's prayer. Helpless expectation. Helpless in that, God, unless you come through, we're history. But expectation, Lord, you're our Father. I know you're going to come through. And I love that, that expectation. You know, Lord, you're the potter, we're the clay. We're totally unable to do anything on our own unless you form us, unless you work in us. He says, don't be furious, O God, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Now by saying this, of course, he's appealing, Lord, forgive us. It's an honest prayer. Lord, forgive us. Don't remember our sins. We're not going to try to sugarcoat them. This is a big danger I see among Christians. You justify sin. Someone approaches you about something. Well, you know, you don't understand my situation. You don't know. You can't judge me. Oh, come on. Be honest with yourself. If it's sin, it's sin. You know, we can talk about this same-sex marriage issue, and it is an issue. But at the end of the day, what we do as Christians in our own bedrooms is going to be standing before the Lord or falling before the Lord. You see, what we are faithful in our marriages. When Christians start getting divorced right and left because they don't love each other, they don't like each other, they don't get along anymore, and they have irreconcilable differences, all this is about how you feel. It's nothing about the commitment you made. And we've missed. And so there are sinful divorces. Now there are divorces that God recognizes that, you know, because of a person's choice and they went their own way and the party that truly followed the Lord. I mean, there are divorces that a person is the innocent party in this. But there are a lot more divorces that are sinful divorces, even among Christians. There's no scriptural basis for it. And the sad thing is when people just say, well, you know, you don't understand, instead of saying, yeah, it's a sinful divorce. And I've acknowledged it to the Lord. And I was wrong. But now I'm married here in this other place, and I've got to be faithful, and you know what? That's the thing you do. Now, but you, as long as you've acknowledged it. But if you justify it, what kind of a message is that sending now to young people? And it's cost you, too. Even though the Lord might have forgiven you and established a new work in you, you know, there's a cost in the pain, children, relationship with your ex. It's all complicated, isn't it? But now, Lord, don't remember our iniquities. Verse 10, he says, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Does that matter to you at all? Maybe that wouldn't matter to you because you're not there in Jerusalem or Zion. But it to us in a very real way. To them, they're in Babylon and seeing Jerusalem a waste, and they're appealing to God. God is, this is your testimony. This is the city of your name, and it's wasted. That doesn't give you glory. And you know what? Here's the thing. For your life as a Christian, what kind of glory does God get out of you lying, cheating, stealing, committing adultery, fornicating? Does that give him glory? Does that show the power of God to the world that is desperate in him? No, it shows how laid waste his own people are. They're not powerfully affecting the world. While Jerusalem waste, the word of God wasn't going out about the world, I can tell you that. And while our life would be as Christians, the world is not hearing about a loving, powerful God. Even though DNS. Us. But this is the appeal. Lord, the appeal. You know what? So Lord, you better. No, it's, I love, though, that's a good prayer. You're praying, work in my life. This is what he's praying. He says, our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire and all our pleasant things are laid waste. He says, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us? Really? There's still that question, an open-ended question. Lord, after all of this prayer, we're still helpless. Are you going to hold back? Are you going to answer? I hate to stop here. We're going to have to read it, and we'll look at it.